Well, Lord be with you. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me? We are going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings is right after 1 Kings, if you needed help. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 25 this morning. And as if you notice here, we're actually going to begin today a subsequent sermon series. Because the past month or so, we've been working through the days of Elijah, where we've been following the prophet who was called to go against the kings and the prophets of Baal, and how we saw through Elijah how God was working and providing and protecting his people. But last time, we saw how Elijah, after calling his disciple, Elisha, don't get those confused, Elijah and Elisha, he calls him and he passes the mantle off. He calls him and says, you are to follow in my footsteps. You're going to continue the ministry, continue to wage spiritual holy warfare against these dark forces, against Jezebel, which was the queen, the wife of Ahab, who is now deceased, and go against these other prophets of Baal who are promoting wicked acts within the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Elisha, for a decade, has been following and studying under Elijah. But last time we saw Elijah was raptured to heaven. We saw that the Lord, with a chariot of fire, caught up Elijah and took him immediately into his divine presence. And so Elisha was witnessing this, and this is encouraging for Elisha because he asked Elijah one thing before he left, and that was that he would receive a double portion of his teacher's spirit if he saw him ascend. And so because he saw Elijah go to heaven, that was confirmation that the Lord was going to grant him Elijah's spirit. So he was going to receive a double portion for ministry to continue the work that Elijah had begun. And so we're going to pick up now in the story where Elisha has just picked up the mantle. As Elijah was going up to heaven, his mantle descended. He grabs the mantle. He strikes the Jordan, parts the Jordan River, so think like Moses kind of power we're talking about here, and he walks across the dry land into Jericho. And so that's where we're going to pick up today. And if you just look here in verse 15, it says, now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So what's going on here is these prophets, many of the prophets of the other towns in Jericho and Bethel, they had already seen Elijah and Elisha as they were going to the Jordan right before Elijah had gone to heaven. And these prophets had been telling Elisha, hey, you know your master's about to leave. The Lord's about to take him up. And he's like, yeah, I know. Be quiet. I don't want to talk about it. Well, some of these, about 50 of them, had been kind of following behind, watching Elijah and Elisha having their conversations as they're kind of going from these village to village. And so they kind of see from a distance them by the Jordan River. And so now what happens is they probably could either see, or at least they saw the Jordan River parting, and they see that Elisha is now coming back, and Elijah is gone. And so they knew that what was about to happen. Elijah was going, and now Elisha's coming back, and he's parting this. And so what they are all recognizing is that the Lord is at work, that the Lord kept his word of what he was going to do, and now the Lord has given Elisha the spirit of his teacher, or his master, Elijah. And so now he has the same power, the same spirit that Elijah had, and he's going to continue this work. But then after we see them recognize the authority and the honor of the position that Elisha now has as a prophet, we then see that something interesting happens in the story. It wasn't read this morning. But what you see is the beginning of how Elisha starts to work as a prophet. And what you'll see is right away there's a lot of interesting things happening in his early ministry going solo. But the very first thing, though, is that these prophets, or the sons of the prophets, rather, they, rather than just saying, okay, Elisha is the guy, let's hear what he has to say and let's move forward from there, they say, hey, can 50 of us go and hunt for Elijah? Because maybe God, when he took him up, maybe he put him back down somewhere. Maybe they put him on a mountaintop, or maybe they went and put him in a valley somewhere, so just let us go and hunt for him. And I think this probably could be either that they were just struggling, wrestling with themselves of saying goodbye, because you know sometimes people are in denial when it comes to saying goodbye, whether, you know, obviously Elijah didn't die actually, but maybe just that sense of, you know, distance and departure, maybe they were wrestling and not really willing to accept it. But it could also just be the fact that maybe they weren't really sold on Elisha. Now, of course, they said that they recognized he was the guy, but have you ever had that maybe in a church context where there's a pastor, he's been there for a long time, everyone loved him, he moves on, and now there's the next guy. And they're like, yeah, he's good, but we really like the other guy. And you kind of are always comparing back to this. And so it's possible that some of them are still a little bit like, we're not fully sold if you're really the guy. And so let us go do a search party and try to find Elisha. Surely God put him somewhere on a mountain or something. And now Elisha basically says, no, God's already told us what was going to happen. We knew that he's gone. He said, you literally were telling me that this was going to happen. And I'm the one now that I have his spirit and I'm called to continue the ministry. Don't go. But it says that they continued to ask him about it. It literally until it put him to shame. He was literally ashamed with how much they just were unwilling to hear the word of the prophet. And so eventually he just relents and he says, fine, go. Go look for Elijah. And so a search party of 50 sons of the prophets, mighty men, go into the wilderness, looking on mountains and looking in valleys. For 3 days they look. And there's no Elijah to be found, of course, because he's in the presence of God in heaven. And so the sons of the prophets return, and then Elijah has to do, you know, he has to say what he says. And he says, did I not tell you not to go? That's basically, I told you so. And so they realize this, and so he continues to remain in this town with these sons of the prophets in Jericho. But then also while he's there, there are some other individuals within the city that basically want him to take a survey of the land. So if you remember Jericho, the story of Jericho, where the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, Joshua coming into the promised land, they take over. We see that after there was judgment on that city, there was also a curse put on this city. And you actually see this in Joshua 6:26, where it says, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So God had actually, after there was judgment through the seizing of the land, there was also a curse put on the land and said, if you ever try to rebuild Jericho, there will be a curse. And I think that's what we're finding here with Elisha now being brought to the attention of what's going on here. Because what we find is that in Jericho, the water is just bitter. The water's bad. It's barren. In fact, it's very possible that there are people that are drinking some of the water or had, and maybe they had either miscarried or maybe gotten sick and died themselves. And so basically the water was not usable. And likewise, that was responding and relating to the crop failure. So there was barrenness in the land and bitterness in the water. And so they're basically hoping, surely maybe this prophet can do something to help us. And so Elisha then, immediately, I think being, you know, provoked by the Lord, being guided by the Lord here, he says, I want you to go get me a new bowl, and I want you to fill it with salt. And so, you know, they don't really know what's going on, but the prophet says, we're going to do something here, let's go and do this. They get a new bowl, they fill it with salt, and then Elisha takes it, goes to the source, probably the spring area, and then he pours all of the salt into the water source. And then immediately he declares that the water has been healed. The water is now clean, it's purified, and then there's even a little note in here that says, and the water is still clean to this day. And actually there's tours that you can go on, and they even have this little area of Elisha's water in this area if you were to go and travel in this today. So we see that he makes this declaration that the water is healed by the power of the Lord. And so after he does this amazing miracle, he positively impacts Jericho, right, reversing a curse and bringing blessing here. We then see a really interesting story where he now continues walking up the road and he's going through Bethel. Now, Bethel is a hub for pagan Baal worship. And as he is going through Bethel, we see that there's this little mob that starts to form behind Elisha. And they're just following him. And it says these youths are following him. And it says that as they are following him up the road, basically kind of just, you know, stalking him a little bit, they start to mock him, mock God's prophet. And they start to use this phrase where they say, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And now this is probably referring to a couple of things. First off, it's most likely that Elisha was probably bald at this point. So they were making fun of that. In fact, we know that in the Jewish culture that to have gray hair was actually to be crowned with glory. It was a good thing to have hair in your ancient or older days. But I think it's also possible that because he was mourning the separation of his teacher, he also could have shaved it, which was also a custom of the day. So it's possible that he was either grieving or he just had some, you know, he just didn't have a lot of hair just in general. But more than just calling him a bald head, they're also saying go up. Now they're not saying just go up the road. I think what they're doing is they're referring back to his teacher. They basically are saying, we want you to be like your teacher and go die. Because they don't probably believe that he got to ascend and be in heaven and he never died. They probably thought he died and now you're the guy and we want you to go be like him and go up, right? We hear that everyone's saying he got raptured, he ascended. We want you to go up and go be with him in heaven is what they're saying. They're saying go die is essentially what they're saying. And so then Elisha, really surprisingly, this is not the story that you read to your children before bed probably, but then he turns around, looks at the youths, and then it says that he conjures up these two female bears. And he literally says, a curse upon you. And these two female bears come out of the woods. And it says it mauls 42 youths. And then right after that, it just goes on from that story. It's like, okay, there it is, couple verses. And then it moves on and it says, and then Elisha went to Mount Carmel, which that was, remember, his teacher's great victory on Mount Carmel where fire came down from heaven and where the rain finally came down after that 3.5 years of drought. And then after that, it says that he, after spending some time on Mount Carmel, he goes to Samaria, which that would be the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's where we find Elisha in the beginning, the early part of his ministry going solo. And so I've entitled this message, Blessings and Bears, because what we see here is the stark contrast of how Elisha does things. You know, you see him doing some things that you're like, wow, that's awesome. And the other's like, what's going on here? Why did he respond in that way? And so hopefully as we look to this together, we'll see what Elisha is doing and why he is doing it. But I think first, as we think about Elisha and his ministry, the first thing that we see is that Elisha teaches us to walk in the will of God. Of course, before Elisha, we saw Elijah's example, a man of faith, who he would be the one that you see the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and then that's when Elijah would move. And the only time where Elijah really had any issues in his life is the one time that he decided not to hear the word of the Lord. Rather, he responded in fear and ran away. But he was a man that showed and demonstrated what it meant to walk in the will of God. And when you walk in the will of God, how you are able to accomplish amazing, mighty works. But then since then, we've seen how Elisha has for a decade now consistently learned from Elijah's example. And he has continued to see what it is to walk in the will of God, to accept his holy calling. But what we find here in the story, in verses 16 to 18, we see the opposite. We see an example of those who fail to submit to the will of God. And it's important, I think, that as we hear this and we see this, we need to remind ourselves every single day that we are to accept God's ways. To accept God's ways. Because what my encouragement is going to be is this is talking about people who are already believers. You know, sometimes we're like, of course, the lost people, they need to walk in the will of God. They need to accept God's ways and submit to Him. But we forget sometimes how often we fail to do this very thing. How we often will go outside of the will of God. We will say, I want it this way. I can't accept God's sovereignty or His will in this situation or this circumstance. But in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, it says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. Can you say that truthfully today? Do you really believe that God's ways are higher than your ways? That His ways are better than your ways? Because so often we can say that when we're on the mountain peak, right? Whenever God's blessing us and doing exactly what we would want Him to do. But whenever we are in that valley and things are rough and we're like, God, you are not making any sense right now. Are you still able to praise God and to say what Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say? Your ways are higher. I know that your plans are good, and I'm going to be content walking in your will, knowing that you are with me in the valley, that our God is a good shepherd who will guide us along. Because in Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, it says, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. God calls us to trust in Him, to acknowledge His ways as being higher and greater, and that when we do this, He promises to direct our path. That should be comforting. But I say this all to say, because in verses 16 to 18, we're going to read this, you see here how the sons of the prophets, who were people who believed in Yahweh and believed in Elisha, were still failing to hear His word and to submit to His will. So in verses 16 to 18, it says, Then they said to him, Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him up upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, You shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. See, what we find here with these sons of the prophets is that they had already received revelation from God. Remember, they were already told that Elijah is going away. God is going to take him up. And so they already had the conversation before this with Elisha. So they already had that revelation, but then they're like, hey, here's an idea that we have. Maybe we should go look just to make sure that Elijah isn't somewhere else. And then the prophet now, Elisha, the prophet of God, is saying, don't go. Don't go. There is no point. You are going to waste your time and your energy. You don't need to go in and risk your life going and searching in the wilderness. But instead of hearing the words of God's prophet, instead it says that they literally make him ashamed. Think about this. The very beginning of his ministry, and he's already ashamed of some of God's people because of their unwillingness to just accept the fact that though they may emotionally be still attached to Elijah, they're not ready to say goodbye to Elijah. He's saying that you are walking outside of the will of God. See, sometimes we don't even read the story and think of them as being outside of the will of God, but that is what they're doing here. They're denying the revelation they've already received prior, and they literally have a prophet right in their midst speaking authoritatively to them and saying, do not go. And they still say, no, we're going to try it anyways. And I think what this then teaches us is that we will either walk in the will of God or we will wander aimlessly in the wilderness. Those are your options in life. And in fact, you see in Israel, in their history, that's exactly, they are a metaphor for us, right? We saw what it was like to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't want to walk in the will of God. It was not a very far journey to the promised land. They could have got there very quickly, but instead a whole generation dies out in the wilderness because they don't want to submit to God's will and trust His word. And I think to a lesser scale, that's what we see here going on with these sons of the prophets, these 50 mighty men who didn't recognize how powerful their God was. And so this, I think, is a humble reminder then once again for us that our emotions and our expectations can get us into trouble. Now, it's not bad to have emotions. It's not necessarily bad to have an expectation of how God may work in our lives. But ultimately, we must submit all of our emotions, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, our expectations, all of that must be put and placed at the feet of Jesus. Everything must be submitted to the lordship of our God. Because here's the thing, if you go outside of the will of God, and if you go searching for that other thing that you hope will satisfy you, I can promise you, your searching for something like that will never satisfy. You know what you're going to do? You're going to be just like these individuals who were walking and wandering in the wilderness for 3 days saying, "Where is Elijah? Where is Elijah?" You're going to be that person saying, "Why am I not satisfied with wealth? Why am I not satisfied with sex? Why am I not satisfied with status?" If you keep looking for these other things to satisfy you, you're never going to find it. The only way you find true meaning, fulfillment, satisfaction is walking in the will of God. To trust His word and to obey it. Please don't make God say, "I told you so." Because that's what we see in verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?'" That is what God is saying to us as His children. Did I not say, don't go? Don't go outside of my will. It's not safe there. Once again, I would rather be in a storm in the will of God than be on a mountaintop outside of the will of God. You are so much safer in the will of God wherever He has you. And we just need to be comfortable and be willing to be detached from all other things and that we may cling to Christ and Him alone. So I think that's the first thing that we see from Elisha's example as he has this first encounter with these 50 sons of the prophets is that we must walk in the will of God. And if we do this, and if we hear this word, then I think what will result is that we will positively and proactively impact the world. And that's what I also love about it. As soon as we see Elisha working and doing ministry, do you see how immediately he starts to bless people? He starts to bless and change and alter the atmosphere around him. He's in Jericho, the very first city. And there's a curse in the city. And what happens with Jericho is it becomes blessed. The polluted water ends up becoming purified water. In verse 19, it says this. "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren.'" He sees the need here. He hears what's going on in the community. And now what he's going to do is he's going to make a positive impact and he's going to be intentional. He's going to be proactive with how he makes an impact. And in fact, what we see in verses 20 to 22 is that Elisha, though he is the one who does the asking for the bowl and asking to pour salt in it, and he's the one that actually pours it in the spring, what we actually find here is that though Elisha is throwing the salt in, it is God ultimately who is healing the water. In verses 20 to 22, it says, "And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of water and cast in the salt there and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness.' So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke." So once again, God can bring fruitfulness and blessing to a barren place. That should be encouraging. God is powerful enough and good enough to bring fruitfulness and blessing to a barren or broken, desolate place. Are there places like that in your life right now where you feel as if you were in a dry place, a barren place? Maybe you are experiencing a lot of brokenness in your life. Well, this is a reminder that when you have a cursed land, that our God is capable of bringing blessing to it. He can heal you. He heals the water. He can heal whatever is hurting in your life. But a lot of the times he will do it through human agents. And that's what I think we see going on here, because once again, God did not need the bowl. He didn't need the salt, and he didn't need even Elisha to accomplish this. God could have just healed the land whenever he wanted. He could have healed the water whenever he wanted, but instead he wanted to use one of his servants to accomplish this. But you might be wondering, well, why did he use the specific things that he did? Well, it's interesting that we know salt has many different functions to it. And in fact, in the ancient world, salt was known to preserve and to purify, and it was regularly used in the Israelites' daily worship as they would give grain offerings to the Lord. So in fact, every time that they would make a grain offering, it says in Leviticus that there must be salt added to it. So if you just are in the ancient world and you're hearing salt is what we want as we're going to purify the water, you're thinking, okay, salt is it's a preservative. That means it keeps from things decaying and becoming bitter. And we also see that it purifies. It makes things clean, precious. And it was something that was regularly a part of our regular worship, how we honor the Lord. And so salt really is an awesome symbol for what's going on here. We see how God has come into this city, and he is coming to get rid of the moral decay. He's coming to bring cleanliness and purification to the people and their worship. And we see him saying that this is an offering that is being made to the Lord. As Elisha is working, it's an actual sacrifice given to the Lord. But what about the new bowl that is being filled with the salt? Well, the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us why it is he asked for a new bowl filled with salt. Because remember, there are other ways that God has healed and done miracles. But I think this may also be a representation of who Elisha is now, as the new bowl or the new instrument that is being filled with seasoning, salt, that is going to bless and purify what he now encounters as a change agent. And I think that makes a lot of sense here. So what God is doing is he's authenticating the messenger. He's authenticating the prophet, and he's saying, just like this new bowl has seasoning that will bring life, so too there is this new instrument, this new vessel that I have called for a task, and he is going to season the nations. He is going to make an impact in Israel. He is going to positively and proactively impact the world. And now if we just take this just a little bit further, and we look now to a new covenant context as new covenant believers, we see in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 15, what does Jesus say about his disciples? What does he say about the church? We see that the church is the salt of the earth. In Matthew 5, verses 13 to 15, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So this is Jesus saying what he has come to accomplish through his life, death, and resurrection, and then as he sends his spirit upon the church, he is saying, "I'm going to make my people salt and light. My people are going to come into a world that is polluted, a world that is completely engrossed in darkness, decay, death, suffering, angst, animosity, all of this. And I am going to send my people, I'm going to send my church into the world as purifying change agents. They're going to go and they are going to intentionally make a positive impact in their communities. They're going to go and they are going to proclaim the word of God. They are not going to hide their light under a basket. And by the way, this is so important that you hear this. This is not just for the pastors. This is not just for elders and leadership. This is for anyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are to be salt. You are to be a light. You need to make sure that you are keeping your saltiness. Make sure that you are not losing your flavor as you are going into your world. Whether that is your job, whether that is your home, whether that is in your neighborhood, wherever you are, you need to ask yourself and evaluate, examine your interactions. Am I bringing flavor and life to these interactions, to these contexts? Or am I actually starting to look more like the polluted world? And am I losing my ability to purify? That's what we have to ask. Am I a polluter or a purifier? Likewise, are you hiding your light? Are you embarrassed of maybe being a Christ follower? Are you embarrassed of what God's word says? And are you trying to hide it under a basket right now? The light must shine in the darkness. You need to be bold with what God's word says. In fact, wherever God's word speaks on moral issues, we as the church cannot keep silent. Sometimes we think that if I preach on a topic such as sexuality, abortion, IVF, materialism, racism, poverty, refugees, and so many others, sometimes people might be tempted to think that I'm getting political here. But this is not politics at all. This is called morality. This is God's word. Whatever God's word says on all of these topics, I don't care what we can do medically. I don't care what the law says. I care what is moral. I want to walk in the will of God, and I want to positively and proactively impact my world. And I can't do that by looking at what does a politician say? What does my neighbor say? I need to see what does God say on these issues. That is how you will bring seasoning, life into your communities, to your neighborhoods and to the nations. The way you impact them is being salt and light, following in the example of Elisha, who sees needs, hears the needs, and then goes to meet the needs in the power of God. He knew that ultimately God was his source of power. And if you say, well, I'm not going to yield to the Spirit, I'm not going to obey God's word, then you are doing all of this outside of his power. You will be powerless without his word, without prayer, without doing these things that God has given us. He gives us power. And one of the greatest things he's given us is the good news of the gospel. We know that in Romans 1:16 that it says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We have been gifted with a transformational power, a work of God in the gospel. It is good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to the earth, lived a perfect life that none of us have lived, died on the cross for our sins, and then rose from the dead. And now he has conquered sin and death, and he now offers us a new relationship, the power of his Spirit residing within us. And now we are forever in life with him and a part of his kingdom. That is good news. And you shouldn't be embarrassed to preach the good news. People need good news in our world today. They hear all different types of darkness and bad, horrible news in media and on social media and the news, all of these areas. We need to be light bearers. We need to be salt. Let us go proclaim the good news. Let us go serve in our communities. Make the impact where the gospel is proclaimed and lived out. That is how we follow in the example of Elisha, by positively and proactively impacting our world. But the final thing that we see is that when we walk in the will of God, and as we positively and proactively impact the world, you're also going to notice that as we continue to impact the world, the more that we impact it, the more criticism we will start to receive. You won't see faithful followers of God in Scripture and not see how they immediately have the world start to become hostile toward them. And we are reminded, I think, in this story, how God's messengers will not be mocked. I know I get into apologetics mode a little bit here as we start to get to these verses 23 and 24. And as some of you have probably never even heard of this story before, where Elisha walking down the street, you have these youths that are following him. He turns around and casts two female bears and they maul them. You're like, what is going on here? I thought we were supposed to be light bearers. We're supposed to be salt in our world. Why all of a sudden is our prophet throwing bears at these children, right? Well, first off, it's important that we look at context. And if you look at these words here, first of all, notice once again, where are they at? They're in Bethel. Bethel, pagan territory. This is the hub, one of the hubs of Baal worship. So that means that this whole community is impacted by this darkness. They are basically living in sin right now. They have rejected Yahweh. But more than that, not only do we consider where they are at, but then also consider what is going on. It says he was going up the road, and then some youths came from the city. Now, this is not some toddlers walking down the road. Sometimes when you hear youths, you're like, these are like three-year-olds that God threw some bears at, right? That's not what happens here. First off, depending on your translation, it might say youths, and I know King James says like young children or something like that. But youths really is a very wide, broad range. This could probably be anywhere from 12 years old to 30 years old. So think about this, a big category where I could probably be thrown into the youths category. Now, if I am equipped and capable of coming and preaching the word on a Sunday morning to God's people, to the church, then surely these individuals can be viewed as accountable before God with what they are saying and doing. This is not a three-year-old who is able to leave their mom and dad and go from the city up to a road following this bald man. I don't think that we are envisioning a mob of three-year-olds, right? These are capable individuals, probably servants of Baal, who have worshipped him in Bethel, and now they see God's prophet coming, and then they even know what happened with Elijah, and now they are coming, they are mocking God's prophet, ultimately mocking God, and they are wanting literally him to die. They want God's prophet to be killed. Now, I think that frames the conversation a lot differently, doesn't it? You don't have some small kids who don't know what they're talking about say a little passing comment about a bald guy, and then God kills them. Rather, what you have is you have intentional young men that are forming a mob chasing this prophet out of their town, wanting to worship Baal, and then wanting God's prophet dead. And in fact, even if we're like, well, maybe they were younger than what I even tried to describe, it also says that they were mauled, 42 mauled. There are words that say they were killed. They were eaten. They were devoured. There are other words that could be used, but he uses here in God's word, mauled. That does not necessarily mean that they were killed. So it's very possible that God may have even still spared these individuals, but gave them a scar to remember. That they would be reminded each day what they did when they went against God's prophet, when they mocked God's prophet. But even if you're still not fully understanding of why, and maybe you're not convinced of maybe some of the things I said of how God maybe is doing this, or maybe you still think maybe God is being just here, I think once again, this is going back to that first point of his ways are higher than our ways. Even if you ever find a Bible verse, you're not fully sure how to give an answer for it. You don't know exactly how God is justified in doing what he's doing. That's where we must submit our ways to his ways. Now, God's ways will always be right. It will always be good. It will always be just. But that doesn't mean that we will always understand why he does what he does and when he does it. But we do see here that God does have a right to punish the wicked and protect the righteous. And I think that is what's going on here. God is vindicating his people. And we actually know that God promises to avenge his people. In Romans 12, verse 19, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So what we see here is that God is capable, and he will bring justice. He will avenge his people. And in fact, if these individuals in Bethel knew any of God's word, they would probably know what Leviticus 26:22 says, where it says, "I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." This is a warning that he has given to people who will rebel against him, that will seek to go after other gods, that will try to kill his messengers. And so God has already given a warning. He's already given them his word, and now they have rebelled against it. And here's the thing. We see that there's a warning here about judgment. But the bears that these 42 youths encountered, they are nothing compared to eternal damnation. And that is the reality for those who will mock God's messengers. God might not send a bear to come and get them. They might not get sick while they're living. They might live to a ripe old age of 90 years old here on the earth. But ultimately, we know that God will bring justice. We don't need to be overly concerned what happens to the wicked, when God will take care of them, but we know that ultimately God will do what is right. He will punish the wicked and He will protect the righteous. And so what we must then do is continue to preach the good news of the gospel, hope that all of these individuals would hear it, respond, and be saved. But ultimately, those who continuously rebel, we see that there is something worse than bears coming for them. And so what is the takeaway for the church on this point? Well, I think that it's a reminder that we are to honor God's servants. You must look at God's servants and give them proper respect. Think about how do you think about and treat those who are serving the Lord? And I'm not just talking about those in leadership. If you are a believer walking in the will of God, you are salt and light, you are also a servant of the Lord. So how do you think not only about who's in the pulpit, but those who you are sitting beside? Do you have a love, an honor, a respect for them? Because God will not be mocked. And if you are mocking His servants, you are mocking the ones they serve. And so I'm going to close with 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13, where it says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." So that's what I think we can learn as we look to Elisha's beginning of his ministry, as he is someone who has heard the word of God. He walks in the will of God, and as he continues to do that, he is making a positive impact in his world. And as he continues to go and bring light and salt to the world, there will be pushback from the darkness, but God promises us that his messengers will not be mocked, that there will be justice in the end. So let us be encouraged to continue to live out the gospel, proclaim the gospel, submit to the word of God, and we know that ultimately our God is in control through the blessings and in the bears.